We invite you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. As we talk about this morning, the idea of living differently. Living differently, not only from how we've lived before, but living differently from, well, how many of those people are living around us. You know, one of the loudest noises I've ever heard in my life was the first morning of boot camp. Anybody experienced that? The first morning of boot camp. I don't know about you. If you served in the military, the way they woke us up that first morning was by taking garbage cans, metal garbage cans, and they threw them in the hall in the big room where we were sleeping. And so these garbage cans were ringing, banging in the air, and the noise just, I was barely asleep anyway in a new, different place. And so I jump up, and oh my gosh, I was so afraid, and I knew right then that life was very different from what I had experienced, and I didn't know how I was to behave and live and conduct myself. It was the first morning. They hadn't really taught us anything. So I woke up, I was already afraid, and they're yelling at us to stand. I didn't know how to stand right. They're telling us how to stand. I didn't know where to stand. They're telling us where to stand. They're telling us where to go. They're cutting our hair. They're telling us what to wear. And then over the next several weeks, they give you a whole new way of living. They give you a whole new authority that you had to listen to, a voice especially that you had to follow. I thought about that as I was looking over Leviticus 18, because really as we consider what's happening with the nation of Israel in Leviticus, as we consider what happens to the person who becomes a Christian, it's very similar. Because these people, as they are meeting with the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai, have entered into a covenant with God, a holy God, and they have been made a holy people. And now as a holy people, they have a whole new way of living. There's a whole new set of expectations on them, how they're to live, how they're to treat one another, how they're to treat their neighbors, how they're to act and live in response and in relationship to God. They're to live differently, differently than they've known, differently from where they've come, differently from where they're going. They're to live differently. Look with me at Leviticus 18. We're going to read just the first several verses here, verses 1 through 5, as we begin to hear the voice of the Lord telling his people how they're to live. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that by your provision in Jesus Christ, we have been made holy. And Lord, we love you and long to live for you differently than we have lived before. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in your word today through this text. Speak to us in these moments together, helping us see how we're to live differently and be a holy people, filling the world with your glory. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verses 1 through 5 here, it starts off with really this idea that as a holy people, a people called to live differently, you're to follow the word of your king. Follow the word of your king. That's his point. Now, we've come into chapter 18. We've entered into the part of Leviticus that deals with the instructions for the people on how they're to live. And this is where the focus kind of shifts from that vertical relationship with God, and that's kind of what chapters 1 through 16 were mostly about, in fact, culminating in chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement, your relationship with God. And your relationship with God is established through sacrifice and through this Day of Atonement, where all your sins are forgiven, your sins are removed far from you, and you now have an established relationship with God. That vertical relationship. Well, now he's moving into, okay, now your horizontal relationship and how you're to live and relate to others. Not only others within the camp and your community, but others outside of your community. The world around them. It's kind of just like the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal vertically with our relationship with God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with our horizontal relationships with one another. And that sounds familiar because if you recall when someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, he said the greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love others as yourself. Vertical and then horizontal. And we see that here playing out before us in the book of Leviticus with this covenant God's entering into with the Israelites. So chapter 17, the chapter we saw last week, really kind of dealt with the focus of their hearts, keeping God first in their lives, number one in their priorities. And then now in 18, it again directs how they're to live differently as a holy people, reflecting the Lord. And the Lord dives right into the matter of authority and who we listen to, who we follow. I don't know if you caught this or not. Hopefully, as you read through Scripture, you're picking up these ideas of interpreting the Bible and really trying to see the face of God and really trying to meet with the Lord and to know more about Christ as you read Scripture in your daily lives and even when you sit here together and we read a passage together. Hopefully, you'll notice things that jump out, like things that are repeated. So as we read those five verses, hopefully you noticed that Lord, capital L-O-R-D, was repeated four times. Four times in these first five verses. And two of those really refer to the Lord your God. Really emphasizing whose word they're getting. Really emphasizing who they are. Really emphasizing the covenant and the relationship that they have together. To really understand the emphasis of this repetition, you have to kind of remember the context, right? That's what we do, is when we read the Bible, we remember the context. God's Word, even Leviticus, is written for you, Christian, but it's written to them. So to really understand it, you want to understand the context. And the Lord here, the capital L-O-R-D, the Lord to them, as they're sitting at Mount Sinai, it hadn't been that long that they had left Egypt. And so they're at Mount Sinai here. This is the Lord who conquered their enemy, who conquered and shamed Pharaoh and his armies to deliver them from slavery. That's the Lord who's speaking to them. This is the Lord who provided for them in the wilderness and manna and water. This is the Lord who protected them in a pillar of fire. That's who's speaking to them. This is the Lord who has provided for them in these sacrifices in Leviticus so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be restored, to help them live with God, so that God could live in their midst. He's cleansed them. He's forgiven them. This is the God in whom they've entered into this covenant with, a covenant with promised blessings. That's who's speaking. That's the Lord your God. So the Lord your God is speaking to them. And notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You see, when it comes to how the Israelites are supposed to behave, how they're to conduct themselves, how they're to make choices, they have a very specific and immediate authority. They're to walk in the land in which they're going according to the Lord's word. They're to follow, they're to keep his statutes, the word of their king who has delivered them and rescued them and will bless them. They're to keep his word. Now, in a broad sense, when we're talking about this, we're talking about the ethics of Israel. Ethics, kind of a moral framework. Ethics is this idea of understanding or justifying how we conduct ourselves, how we behave. Now, if you were to go back and ask the Israelite in Leviticus chapter 18, just pull them aside and you were able to converse with them, and you ask them, hey, what's your ethical framework for how you're going to live and behave? They'd look at you with, like, just confusion, right? What do you mean our ethical framework? Who talks like that? They didn't have the benefit of a couple thousand years of history of people studying philosophy or studying the idea of how do we justify our actions. They didn't have that. But even though they didn't have that, they still lived according to a kind of framework of behavior that guided them in their daily choices. You see, the history we have, the study of ethics, didn't invent these things. It recognized them and described them. And I just want to share with you a couple of those to help us kind of understand what the Lord is calling them to hear, but I also want you to understand how you behave. I want you to think about it, and I want you to understand how the Lord is calling you to behave. So when we think of ethics, we can think of three main kind of branches or three main ways or frameworks of directing how we make choices, of justifying our conduct. Now, not everybody agrees, and they have different kind of ways of breaking it up, but these are three that are pretty common among a lot of philosophers and ethicists. So the first one is called deontological ethics. Deontological ethics. Deontological ethics, that's a duty-based ethic. It's based in duty. That means you have a belief that there's an authoritative norm that governs all conduct. There's a set of rules. There's a set of do's and do nots, and they're ultimate. And so, one of those might be the idea of do not lie. Do not lie. And you believe that's an ultimate and an authoritative norm, and that guides everything you do. The concern for deontological ethics is doing what is right. I'm going to do what is right. No matter the situation where I'm doing what is right, and I know how to do what is right because I have this norm, this rule I'm going to follow. And so the focus is not on what people do not it's my own notes. I can't read them. The focus is on what people do. In deontological ethics, the focus is what you do. The focus is not on the consequences of what you do. It's just on what you do. That's deontological ethics. The second kind of framework would be teleological ethics. Teleological ethics. I apologize, I was going to have these on the screen for you, and then somehow it didn't get done. So teleological ethics. Teleological ethics, they're goal-based ethics. The guiding principle is the goal or the actual consequence of your decisions and how you behave. How will your choices affect a particular moral outcome? So one might be, do no harm. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between do not lie and do no harm. Do no harm is more based on how your action will affect others. It's a utilitarian type system. What will bring about the greatest good for the most people or accomplish the best for your way of life? That's how you decide what you're going to do. Teleological. And then a third one that's kind of a catch-all that catches a bunch of others would be an existential ethic. Existential. And some of you might be familiar with the existential movement, and this kind of has that idea with it. This is an inward-based ethic. The concern here is following your heart, being authentic. So the first one was do not lie. You have a rule. The second one was do no harm. You're thinking about consequence. This one is do what you like. Be authentic. Be real. The concern here is how do I express my true self? Does that sound familiar? Oftentimes this one especially ignores or refuses any kind of external framework or any kind of cultural concepts. Oftentimes it's in rebellion against that. Now when it comes to these different kind of frameworks, it's interesting that number two and number three, the teleological consequential one, and number three, the existential one, they usually fall into situational or subjective ethics. You know, there's no normative kind of rule guiding them. It's kind of dependent upon the situation. It's kind of subjective. How do I feel? Not real steady. But with number one, the deontological, and number two, the teleological, the consequential, the struggle there is who gets to define the norms? Okay, you live your life by a set of norms and rules. Who gets to say what those are? Or to say, I live my life based on what's going to bring about the best for the group. Okay, well, who gets to decide what the group is? And then who gets to decide what's best for the group? This is a very easy kind of softball illustration. You know what I mean? It's like a super easy illustration of this. But, you know, the Nazis in particular in Germany decided what was best for the group was to eliminate a certain ethnicity, a certain ethnic group within the larger group. And that's what was best for them. Do you see how depending on who decides and who says what is what, this ethic can go all kinds of different ways? Now, why am I sharing this with you? You're like, okay, that's great, Pastor. Thanks. Not really what I came here for. Well, I'm sharing this with you because even when these methods of deciding what to do, they weren't defined, they weren't explored when Israel was at Mount Sinai and going to be led into the Promised Land, they weren't defined then. But even still, the people were using them. The people were living by one of these kind of frameworks. How they made their decisions and how they made their choices were usually came out of one of these kind of frameworks, or at least one of these kind of focuses. Do what is right, or do what is best for others, or do what I want to do. One of those frameworks was functioning in their minds, in their lives, their conduct, their behavior. It was at work there. And here's the thing. Even if you've never thought about these systems or you've never heard of them before, even if you've never even considered the idea of justifying your choices, you've been living according to one of these frameworks as well. Even if it was laying beneath the surface and you've never thought about it. But the Lord here is warning them. He's warning them. Do not live like those around you who have errant and subjective and always self-serving ethical frameworks. Do not do as they did to Egypt, the place where you came from. This is interesting to me because it kind of reminds us, listen, as a Christian, don't do just how you were taught to do growing up. a lot of our ethical frameworks and choices are formed growing up, right, in our household. Our parents taught us how to live and make decisions. Or our friends in school, or now the media informs us, and all these things come together to shape how we justify and how we make decisions and conduct ourselves. Do not just fall in line with what you've learned. Don't do like they did in Egypt. But he also says, do not do as they do in Canaan, the place where I'm taking you. In the world that you're going into, the world that's changing, the world that is still trying to influence you, don't just do the way that they do. No, you're to live differently. Do not walk in their ways. You are to follow the word of your king. Do as I say. Now, here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of the Christian worldview. All right? If we're going to follow the word of our king, we're living our lives according to what he says, according to his view. And here's the thing. The Lord knows everything, and he is the one that gives us the authority and establishes the norms so we know what is right. If your tendency is to be concerned with doing what is right, the Lord tells you that. He tells you what is really right. No matter the size of the group, no matter the different consequences or situation, the Lord gives you that ultimate norm that you know is always right. But then also, the Lord's ways always work out for the good and are the best for all people. So if your concern is, I want to do what's best for others, live your life according to the Word. Because he's the one who created us. He's the one that set up the system. And so if we live our lives according to his word, naturally we're going to do what's best for others. And then if you're concerned with, no, I've got to be my authentic self. Awesome. Because the Lord created us and made us, and walking in his word actually expresses our true selves. We find real meaning and joy and significance and happiness in following his word. Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room. Christians, over the past several decades, have become sensitive to this kind of idea of following the word of the king. Maybe you've heard it. Well, you know, The Bible isn't really a book of do's and don'ts. You ever hear that? Here's the interesting thing. We've looked at five verses in chapter 18. And in these five verses, you shall not is repeated three times. And you shall is repeated twice. And now if you scan over your Bible, scan over the majority of chapter 18, we're not going to read it, and if you scan over it, you'll probably see why. We're not going to read all this, but just scan over it, and what you'll find is that in the rest of this chapter, there are 22 more you shall nots. And then there's a final you shall, or so keep my charge, which is a you shall, in verse 30. See, look, hear me. The provision of God that makes us holy comes with the expectation for us to live holy. Being made holy through his gracious provision, his sacrifices and the blood that is shed for you, this covenant that we enter into that makes us holy, brings with it a duty, an expectation to now live differently. You change the way you live. You've got to live according to his word. And he tells you how not to live, and he tells you how you should live. You see, that means that there are right ways of doing things and there are wrong ways. There are do's and there are do nots. But Let's be real. Let's talk about our everyday life. Think about your everyday life, going about your business, your day. Whose authority is guiding you? Or to put it another way, who are you following? When you get frustrated, how do you respond? When you really want something, how far will you go to get it? How do you respond to those in need, the helpless, the hurting? How do you treat your enemies? How do you treat your friends? How do you treat your family? How do you use your time? How do you use your money? Who is guiding you in all of these things? Whose voice are you listening to? Who are you following? Because here's what I believe. I believe that most of us, generally, we're so self-absorbed that generally our default is to follow the existential ethic. I'm doing what I want. I'm being me. This is who I am. To thine own self, be true. And if we think of God's rules, our natural kind of response, His commands, His expectations, all these shall not, shall not, shall nots, we view them as barbed wire. They're there to keep us captive, to imprison our genuine selves. But no. No. That's not what God is doing here. God isn't trying to imprison them and keep them from being their genuine selves. He's trying to help them be them genuine selves and be who they were created to be. No, these commands, these rules, they're not barbed wire keeping you imprisoned. These rules are guardrails. They're guardrails along the road of sanctification, along the road of purpose and fulfillment and meaning and joy. All of these commandments, these statutes, and these rules are there to keep us on track, the track of true freedom and peace, so that we can enjoy the blessings of God and glorify Him with our lives. That's what the Word is about. That's what His rules are. Don't miss verse 5. Look at it. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, unfortunately, like many other verses, sometimes it can give the wrong impression when you read it. Unfortunately, this verse does that, I think, sometimes. It sounds like His statutes are a noose around your neck. And if you're going to do them, all right, you're bound, and now you're locked into it, and now you got to live by them. That's not the impression. That's not what the Lord is telling His people. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, listen to it, verse 5. It says, verse 5 says, keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord. See, it's not so much as a threat as it is a promise. It's a promise. You see, the idea here is that God's covenant people, they've been set aside. God has taken Israel and He's set them aside. And then He's cleansed them. And He's made a covenant with them. And they now live beneath His blessing and provision. And they live beneath His rule so that they can reflect His glory and fill the earth with His glory. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do. That's what Noah was called to do. That's what Israel is called to do. That's what the church is called to do. So by keeping His statutes, they continue to be His holy people, enjoying His blessings. These are like the guardrails. By keeping His word, they're staying within the community of blessing. And they're living differently according to his purpose, fulfilling his word. So hear me, listen. If you are a holy people, set apart by God's merciful provision, let me get more to the point. If you are saved, if this morning you would consider yourself born again, you've been made new through your faith and repentance, your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, believing he died for your sins and rose again, then you are a holy person, part of a holy people. And you're called to live a holy life, not to live your life however you feel, but you're called to follow the word of your King and live as a holy witness to a world. You're called to live differently. Listen, if at least two or three times in a year, you're not being looked at weirdly by people around you, by the way you live, if you're not raising someone's eyebrow, well, that's weird. Well, that's strange. Well, why would you ask forgiveness of me? You don't even know me. Well, why would you give me this? Why would you pay my bill? Why would you forgive the person, your enemy, who's wronged you? And if your behavior doesn't raise the eyebrows of those around you, you're not living differently from the way that they are. Now, granted, we're living in a culture that comes from more of a Christian Judeo kind of moral ethic. It's changing, but it's kind of come from that. So the church has kind of blended in a little bit, but that's changing drastically, dramatically, and very quickly. But still, we're called to live differently. And the way you live your life, the words that you say and use, the attitude that you show to someone else, the way that you treat others, your behavior, your conduct is to be shaped by the word of God. Which means that secondly, you have to control the passions of your heart. You have to control the passions of your heart. This is verse 6, all the way down through verse 23. Controlling the passion of your heart. Now, almost every verse in verses 6 down through 23, except verse 21, almost every verse here is dealing with, in one way or another, the uncovering the nakedness of someone else. Someone other than your spouse, specifically. In other words, it's about sexual immorality. This is a sexual ethic. And if you glance over the passage, if you just start reading through it, it's pretty thorough. There's a lot of shall nots, which makes sense considering the way that they lived. Remember, they lived in tents. They lived according to their tribes. And at least for a while, they're going to be a nomadic people, traveling together, families, spending a lot of time with extended families. And so there are all these shall nots. And now think about it. It's kind of shocking, actually, if you read chapter 17 and then you read chapter 18, it's kind of shocking. We've gone from keeping God first and worshiping God, he's our priority, in chapter 17, right into the issue of sexual immorality. Whew! That seems like a giant leap. It's a big leap from what we worship to how we live, and we go right into sexual immorality. But I don't think it is a big leap. I think it's very intentional, and I think it's very connected. In fact, in chapter 17, it did deal with what we eat, if you remember that, how we eat and what we eat. And then now in 18, it's dealing with our other deepest passion. You see, psychologists today tell us, they're very keen on describing the human nature, what they think of as a human nature. And they say that our two deepest needs, or the two driving passions of the human, is eating and mating. And now, definitely, if we were in a conversation with a psychologist, when you start talking about specifics, we would certainly disagree with them about a lot, but they're pretty close on that. These are very two deep, driving passions. Eating and mating. And then if you consider the history of the Bible, let's just think of the history of the Bible. Over and over again, one of the greatest temptations, the recurring sin that leads to idolatry and rebellion and disaster, is sexual immorality. It's one of the reasons why the Lord forbade them from intermarrying with other people once they came into the promised land. Because the Lord knew that their passions and the intimacy of those relationships would lead them to betray him and reject him and enter into idolatry. As they followed not his word, but they followed their own passions. Now, I've said this before, you've probably heard me say this before, but think about the Bible. Who in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who in the Old Testament was the wisest man who ever lived? Solomon. And what was a big part of his downfall? Concubines and wives. He had a lot. All right, so the wisest man couldn't handle it. Who was the physically strongest man? Samson. What led to his downfall? Delilah. Women, and then ultimately Delilah. And who in the Bible, all right, so it's not wisdom, it's not strength, but let's just talk about devotion. Who in the Bible had a heart after the Lord? What happened to David? I hope by now you can see, men, that women are the problem. Women are not the problem. The problem is our passions. Now, God created us as sexual beings. He made us that way. He made us that way on purpose. Number one, to fulfill our mandate to multiply and fill the earth with holy people. But number two, he made us that way to enjoy a deep and emotional connection and unity with our spouse. But see, sin corrupts. This is what sin does. It takes good things, like sexual desire, and it twists it. And our passions break out against God's good intentions. And we recklessly chase after what we want, jumping the guardrails of His Word. And the end is destruction. So what do we do? It's verses 6 through 23. We engage in all kinds of immorality and deviancy. But God's holy people are to live differently. We're to live differently. We're to control our passions. In fact, look at verse 21. I want to highlight this because it stands out. Verse 21 stands out. Look at verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It stands out because it seems out of place, because verse 22 goes right back to sexual immorality. But it's not really out of place. When your passion is for your own prosperity, defined by self-interest, you commit sexual immorality to get what you want, and you're willing to sacrifice your own children to get what you want. You see, when it comes to making offerings to Molech, it's horrific. Archaeologists have found temples to Molech. And although we're not exactly sure how they would offer their children, archaeologists have made some suggestions that there was either this large bonfire in which they would just cast their living children upon, or they've discovered these metal statues of Molech that were hollow, in which they would put the fire inside so that the metal statue was burned red hot, and they would put their children into the arms of this metal statue. sacrificing their children because their passion is for their own prosperity. That's why so many people look at this worship of Molech and they compare it to today's abortion, sacrificing our children in pursuit of our own prosperity. But it's the same, whether it's sacrificing our children or it's committing sexual immorality, our passions are leading us. They're leading us. Nothing is off limits, and we're willing to sacrifice everything. You see it very, very clearly. The place we see this very clearly, kind of condensed the most, is in the life of the drug addict, in passionate pursuit of what makes them feel better. They give up jobs and families and health and homes. The same. It's the same thing. At root, it's the same thing. And we can even think of our lives. Think about your own life. How much have you lost? How much have you suffered? How much have you sacrificed by following blind, self-absorbed passions? But it's God's people, God's holy people. We're no longer to live enslaved by our passions. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. Paul loves this. He was a student of this. He got this. He understood it. He speaks of it in several places. And I've actually referenced this verse before, but here Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is who we used to be. Christian, that is who you used to be. That's where we came from. But God, being rich in mercy, has saved us, has made us alive in Christ. And now that we're in Christ, we're free from the punishment of sin. We're free from the power of sin, but we're not free from its presence yet, and we're still prone to wander. Paul speaks of it again in Galatians. I love it. It's so clear. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We must control the passions of our hearts. The fleshly passions in your hearts, they're waging war against your spirit every day. Every day, you've got that residue, that leftover of your former life that's trying to push you and tell you and direct you in how you behave, how you speak, how you treat others, how you live. They're against the King and they're against His Word. Even here, get this, even as they feel real and sincere and they are authentic. The heart wants what the heart wants. You heard that, right? Have you heard that? You've heard that? What's the context in which you heard that? The context in which you usually hear the phrase, the heart wants what the heart wants, is when someone has broken out against cultural morals and ethics and has done something that we're like, and so they excuse themselves by saying, the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, yes, I would agree. Yes. Yes, it does. But that doesn't mean it's right or good. You hear me? Just because you feel sincerely this way doesn't mean it's right, and it doesn't mean it's good. But I need to be true to myself. I need to live my authentic life. Let me tell you, a whole lot of wickedness, hurt, suffering, and destruction is done in sincerity. Sincerity is no excuse for immorality. You cannot trust your heart. Hear me. If you've walked with the Lord for 50 years, you still cannot trust your heart. You can't. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't trust your heart. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Brother, sister, Christian, you are called to something better. You're called to control your passions and follow the word of your king. Again, Paul gets it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Hear him. For this is the will of God. Now, anytime you read that, you need to pay attention. He's telling you the will of God for you. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That you would abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You have to control your passions. You have to follow the word of your king. And all of this, you're to glorify the God of your salvation. That's what we're being called to in Leviticus 18. Glorifying the God of your salvation. This is the last point. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Very end. 24 and 25. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's the same story we find in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. It was perfect, and there was harmony, and there was peace. But they rebelled against God and sinned against Him. They corrupted themselves, they corrupted the land, and they were vomited out of Eden. God kicked them out. And this is to serve as a warning to the Israelites. It continues. Look at verses 26. And following. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. You get the sense that God's trying to make a point here. Your sin is disgusting. And it corrupts. And because your disgusting sin corrupts, the land itself vomits you out. Don't repeat their error. And if you keep this in context of everything we've been reading through Leviticus in chapter 16 and 17, coming into 18, I want you to see that the Lord sets up a paradigm for us. There's a paradigm. Their sin cuts them off from community, from life, from their blessings, from the communion of God. So to refuse to follow the word of the king is to choose. It's to choose separation. It's to choose corruption. It's to choose brokenness. It's to choose death. Their only hope was in the sacrifices God provided. Their only hope was in the Day of Atonement that was set up in chapter 16, the shedding of blood that could bring forgiveness. In other words, the sense of worry that they should have when they read verse 29, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among their people. That worry because of this ultimatum should serve to drive them back into God's provision of sacrifice and sanctification, the shedding of blood. Do you see how this fits together? Are you seeing? Am I confusing you? Are you seeing the paradigm here? The daily and the annual sacrifices cleanse them, but only temporarily. They were not made perfect, and they would still sin by following their passions. In fact, the nation of Israel ends up living just like the other nations, and they do end up being vomited out of the land in exile into Assyria and Babylonia. But they were to live differently. This is calling them to be different. When they sinned, they were to run with trust and repentance back into the gracious arms of God through the sacrifices. That's what they were supposed to do. So that even in their failure, they were to put the grace and provision of God on display. Even in their failure, it was not about their works, it was about God's mercy and grace. And they were to run to that. Hear me, Christian, you are not perfect, but you are in process. Process of sanctification, becoming holier, growing in faithfulness. But you're not there yet. And you too are called to follow the word of your king, and you are called to control your passions and glorify him. But sometimes your passions get the best of you. Sometimes those old habits, the way of life that you learned growing up, they stick with you, and they come out in certain instances, especially high-pressure instances. You too will fail. But you too are to glorify God in your failure by running with repentance and trust to the cross of Jesus Christ, God's provision for cleansing and for restoration. Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, and if you know churches, you guys ever know any churches that were messed up? Like somebody's moving to your area and they're like, hey, do you know of any churches I could visit? You could say, yeah, visit this and that one, but never go to this one and stay away from that one. Corinth would likely have been one of those churches that you would have said stay away from. But I want you to know in chapter 1, Paul says he praises the Lord for that church. And then I want you to hear his instruction to this church in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. There was immorality in the church. So he speaks to it. And he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I love that passage. Such were some of you, but you're not anymore. Do you see there's a difference? You're living different. You're called to live differently. Now, that's not to say that you live perfectly, but it is to say that's not who you are anymore. You were made new. You were holy in Jesus Christ. You may slip into that thing, but not in a way that it characterizes who you are. And when you slip into it as a Christian, what do? You repent and you run to Christ. Now that you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, there's an expectation to follow the word of the King and live holy lives. And to do that, you have to control your passions. How do you control your passions? They're deep, they're sincere, they're real, they bother us. Sometimes they won't shut up. Well, Paul goes on to describe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminds them of this. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is why I'm calling you to glorify the God of your salvation. Because in Christ, you're joined to the Lord. In Christ, you've been justified, declared innocent and holy, forgiven of all your sins, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. He's given you a new heart. And God Himself is with you. And so you're to treasure this new life that is yours because of the work of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. That's how you control your passions. That's how you follow the word of the Lord. That's how you glorify Him, by treasuring Him. What is it that defeats a deeply held passion? What is it that can compete with it, that you hold deep inside, that doesn't seem to let go, that sometimes you can't shut up and you know it's wrong, but it's there? What can defeat it? An even greater passion. That's what defeats it. A greater passion. Hear me. Listen to me. When you are smitten with the vision, with the understanding of who God is and what God has done for you in Christ, when you catch a glimpse of His amazing grace and His provision, the invincible love of God in Jesus Christ, when you begin to understand these things, that even while you were a sinner, God loved you and gave His only Son for you, when you understand this and hold fast to this, you find in Christ a greater treasure and a deeper passion, something worth much greater value than anything else your heart can long for. Far better. Paul Tripp put it this way: you will never be smarter than God. Your plan for your life will never be better than God's plan for you. What you want for you will never be better than what your Savior has died to give you. That's how we treat these passions. That's how we control them. By reminding ourselves there's something far better, far greater that Christ has paid for. And so we listen to our King's voice and His words, His Spirit within us, and we follow Him. We change our behavior. We change our speech. We change the way we interact with others. We change the way we follow laws. We live differently than we did before because of who we are and our holy God's provision in Jesus Christ. That's how we live differently. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace and love and provision in Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, we have been justified, we have been sanctified. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to treasure Christ, to treasure You more than the longings of our hearts for our own selfish prosperity. But God, we would look to the treasure, the inheritance, the life that is ours in Christ as something far better, that we would control our passions and follow You, Your word, for You are our King. And we want to bring You glory in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.